Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Welcome to our Term 1 2024 series of the Bible Talks on John. This term, we are adding a weekly podcast to address some of the questions that come out of the Bible Talks each week. If you'd like to submit your own questions, visit campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. That's campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. And you can engage with some of the answers in a new Friday podcast.
John 14, 1-31. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, that the world may know that I love the Father. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here.
Father Mike, welcome. It's great to have you all with us in this Flex Week. My name is Tim, if you haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here on campus, and we have a rich task before us of exploring the Trinity. We won't cover everything, don't worry, but hopefully we'll see some great truth. Let's pray and ask for God's help to rightly understand him as we meet him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making yourself known to us through your Son, who we meet in your word. Father, work in us by the power of your Spirit to hear and receive your truth. Father, help us to be filled with the love and the assurance that comes from knowing you and being united with you. We ask this for Jesus. Amen. Well, now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. This is an excerpt from the Athanasian Creed that probably dates back to the 6th century. And it's a pretty pithy little summary of the Trinity, of who God is. Well, what does it mean? Well, we often resort to some wonderful illustrations to unpack it. In honor of St. Patrick's Day last Sunday, let us start with the mighty clover. When we want to think about God, Trinity, and unity, think of the clover, one stem, one divine essence, but three distinct leaves, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's nice, it's visual, we can get our head around it, but we might have just fallen into some Trinitarian heresy. It looks like we're dividing God into three parts. Each one of the parts isn't actually the whole. Or if we think it is, we've probably fallen into tritheism. So that's three guides you're going to follow. So we will move away from the clover. Maybe you prefer the egg analogy. I'm not sure if you've ever used this or heard this. When you think of God, he's like one chicken egg. One egg, but three parts. The shell, the yolk, and the white. But again, who divided God up? The shell isn't the egg. It's a part of the egg. And so if we try and illustrate God like this, we've again fallen into Trinitarian heresy. So let's try something different. Water, that's a great one. One substance, H2O, but you can find it in different forms. It can be ice or water or steam. That we haven't divided God up. He's consistently God in all of them, but he's taking on different modes at different times. We've fallen into the Trinitarian heresy of modalism. There's not three distinct persons, but there's one God putting on different masks. So maybe you opt for a more relational approach. Maybe you say it's a bit like me. I'm one person. But with my parents, I'm a son. With my wife, I'm a husband. With my kids, I'm a father. Is that a better description of the Trinity? In a beautiful relational picture like this? Sounds pretty weird if I say to my wife, I'm going to go away from you. But I'm going to send the father in and he's going to come and deal with the kids. That's not the way that anyone relates in any kind of right or normal way. So how do we go about illustrating or understanding the Trinity? If any of these wonderful illustrations don't quite do it, the Church has turned instead to come up with different formulations that seek to bring together and articulate the truth of the Bible without necessarily teasing out all the potential implications. So think of the Athanasian Creed if we read a bit more. It says, the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. That seems kind of simple enough. But we struggle to put it together, don't we? We may struggle to work out how they came up with these great ideas, let alone to think through what they mean for us. So where do we start with the Trinity? Well, we're going to start today with where I think the Bible encourages us to start, with the way that God has personally revealed himself, primarily through his Son, in the pages of the Scriptures. Now, as we explore the Trinity, as we explore the very nature of God, it's like we are facing up to a pretty sumptuous feast. There is so much that we want to sink our teeth into, and we can't eat it all, no matter who you are or how much you want to try. And so instead of giving up or walking away, we're going to pick out a few hopefully tasty little morsels along the way, but there'll be plenty more for us to keep on digging into over the next few weeks. So where do we start? Well, we're going to start at the beginning. So we didn't have a QR code because we'd love you to have a Bible in front of you. And if you're trying to flick along on your phone, you'll realize that a paper Bible can be really helpful. So next week you can bring a paper Bible. We're going to start in John chapter 1. I'm sorry if you're scrolling through today. Try and keep up. It'll really help you to not only weigh the words that I say, but to see how John's gospel fits together. John chapter 1, you might think an excellent place to start is in these first 18 verses, John's prologue, if you like. We see some wonderful and rich Trinitarian truths in these verses, but we're going to skip over them. Because in a sense, these verses are a summary of what John has come to realize about Jesus. So we're going to pick up the action just after this, kind of in the dirt as, well, John the Baptist and then John the disciple come to meet Jesus personally. Because if you saw Jesus walking down the street in the first century, you'd hardly do the double take and go, whoa, was that God who just walked past? No, he looked like an ordinary man. But as John introduces us to him, he wants to make it clear that he's a pretty special man. I mean, in verse 29 of chapter 1, John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a pretty big deal. In verse 30, he says that even though John the Baptist started his ministry before Jesus and was born before Jesus, Jesus somehow ranks before him in time and supremacy. In verse 32, John then bears witness to this important and identifying truth about Jesus. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven on Jesus like a dove, and it remained on him. And he tells us this is a sign that God gave him that Jesus would be the one to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 34, John testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, here we need to be careful not to get too trinitarially excited. Not that that's actually a word. To hear this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, we may think John's just pronounced Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son. But I think John's actually telling us that this is the Christ, God's promised King. You see, in passages like 2 Samuel 7, or you could also look up Psalm 2 later, we see that God made a promise to David that he would establish a son from his line who would rule on this eternal throne and enjoy a special relationship with God. God will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. This father-son relationship that the king of Israel would enjoy is what we see in the rest of the chapter. And so first in verse 41, Andrew goes and tells his brother Simon, we've found the Messiah, which means Christ. Or a bit further down in verse 49, Philip comes and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. I think those two terms are basically saying the same thing. To be the Son of God is to be the King of Israel, is to be the Christ, the one who's come to save God's people. So Jesus is clearly a pretty big deal. He's the fulfillment of God's promises, the expectation of Israel. But that doesn't necessarily make him God. He's still just a man. So from chapter 2, we start to see some of the great signs that Jesus did. These works given to him by God to reveal his glory. In chapter 2, he first turns water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Then in chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, he heals an official's son from 20 miles away down in Capernaum. In chapter 5, he turns up in Jerusalem and he heals a man who's been disabled for 38 years. In chapter 6, he feeds thousands of families with the kids' school lunch. And then to top it off, he goes and walks a few miles out on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. In chapter 9, we saw that Jesus heals a man blind from birth. Then last week at the Bible Talks, we saw Jesus call his friend Lazarus out of the grave after he'd been dead for 4 days. These are some pretty impressive signs, aren't they? But do they prove that Jesus is God? Well, here's a first chance to say hi to those around him. But what do you think? Do Jesus' miracles, these signs, show that he is God? Or just an important man that God is working through? Maybe someone like Elijah or Moses, some of the great prophets from the past. Take 30 seconds, see what you think.
All right, friends, let's come back together. No spot long. We've got a feast to get through.
I'd love to hear your feedback. We're just going to go for a quick vote. Do you think the signs show that Jesus is from God? Do they just show that he's a great man that God's working through? Hands up if you think the signs show that Jesus is God. Hands up if you think that they're just showing that he's a guy that God's working through. Hands up if you're not sure. There's a few of us who are honest in the midst of us. I think the signs are clearly from God. I'm not sure that they prove that Jesus is divine. If you go to perhaps the greatest, the ultimate sign, even Jesus' own death and resurrection, I'm not even sure that that seals the deal. But if you flip over to John chapter 10, in John chapter 10 and verse 17, we see something pretty significant about some of the signs. John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from the Father. Now you may not think it takes much authority to lay down your life. Anyone can die. But I think this is a reminder that human life is precious. Even though we've gifted it for a time from God, it doesn't belong to us. We can't take it from ourselves, and we can't willingly ask someone else to take it from us. But Jesus here says that he's got authority from the Father to lay down his life, to let the people that he breathed life into, to kill him. The bigger challenge, you probably think, is the authority to take your life up again. And so when Jesus walked out of his tomb on the third day, you may think surely that's the open mosaic kind of proof that he is no less than God. But even then, I'm not sure it does prove his divinity. What I think it does show us is the incredible trustworthiness of his words. I mean, Jesus called it before it even happened. He called it way back in chapter 2, you may recall, when he clears out the temple and he said, destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was talking about his own resurrection from the dead. If Jesus can call it and deliver, I think we want to take his words pretty seriously when he claims to be one with God. And after all, that's what he does say. If you're in Bible study this morning, you would have looked at John chapter 5, a rich passage. It starts off in verse 17. Jesus has just healed this disabled man on the Sabbath. And he says, as justification, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, this rightly gets the religious leaders pretty upset. No human has the right to claim this kind of equality with God, to have the same terms of work as God. But rather than backing down from this claim, Jesus goes further. In verse 19, he says, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. You see, there's nothing that the Father does apart from the Son. He shows him everything. The Son acts in the same way. The Father has given life, the Son gives life, and the Father has actually given all judgment to the Son. We read the express purpose in verse 23, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You see, there's no way that a human should deserve the same honor as God. But if Jesus is worthy of the same honor, he shares the divinity of the Father. And so it makes sense that you should honor him in the same way as the Father. And if you don't, well, that's a big problem. As he goes on to say, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That makes sense if what Jesus said in chapter 10 and verse 30 is true. He says plainly, chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. And so a couple of chapters later, in chapter 12 and verse 44, chapter 12 and verse 44, Jesus says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. To believe in the Son is to believe in the Father. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. If you see the Son, you see the Father. He unpacks this further in chapter 14, chapter 14 and verse 9, as we read before. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He continues in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You see, Jesus consistently claims this incredible unity with his Father. They're both involved in the same work. They both speak the same message. They both deserve the same honor. They both dwell in each other, whatever that means. They are so profoundly united that if you see Jesus, you behold God himself. Jesus' works don't prove that he is God, but they definitely support his claim and reinforce the trustworthiness of his words as he says that God has given him a quality, the right to lay down his life and to take it up again, the right to judge the living and the dead, the right to be honored as God himself. So as Jesus says in chapter 14 and verse 1, the right application of this truth, believe in God, believe also in Jesus. And that's exactly what Thomas did when he witnessed the physically resurrected Lord Jesus. He expressed what seems to be the logical conclusion of all that he'd seen and heard in Jesus. In chapter 20 of verse 28, Thomas says to Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. And that's what John summarizes for us in those first 18 verses of chapter 1. That Jesus is the eternal Word through whom the whole of creation came into existence. He is the one who took on flesh from the Father to come and dwell amongst us. And the disciples were eyewitnesses to his divine glory, full of grace and truth from God. God sent his Son to make himself known. But to recognize Jesus as God is not to introduce a second God. The Father and the Son, they're not rival deities like in some polytheistic world. They're not battling for supremacy. Rather, the Father and the Son are one, and they share eternity and honor, and they are united in all that they do. And the way that this works is that the Son willingly submits to the Father to accomplish his will. Now, many of you would have seen, again, in chapter 5 and verse 19 this morning, Jesus doesn't set his own agenda. He doesn't work independently of the Father. Rather, we read, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. Or again, down in chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own. It's the same in chapter 8. In chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. But what Jesus says next is really helpful. Because Jesus in no way suggests that these limitations is something forced upon him by the Father, like an over-controlling parent or a begrudgingly obedient son. No, Jesus obeys his Father out of love and submission. He says in verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. We saw this back in chapter 4 and chapter 6 as well. When Jesus talks to his disciples in chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It's not some burden, it's life-giving work, life-giving labor. In chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. It's his very purpose and desire and ambition in life. But as you hear this, does it seem like Jesus drew the short straw? Does it seem like God the Father is the truly great one? And Jesus, even if he's pretty close, he's not on the same plane as God. In chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus says himself, the Father is greater than I. See, it's not a chance to chat together. Does the way that Jesus serves the Father make him any less than God? And if not, why? 30 seconds.
All right, friends, let's come back together. No, it's not too long.
I wonder if it's helpful to reflect on here the difference between what is innate, part of who you are, and what is functional, attached to what you do. So, for example, you want to go out and have dinner in the city. You might catch an Uber. The driver serves you, taking you where you want to go. You turn up at the restaurant and the waiter serves you, showing you to a table, taking your order. The chef serves you by preparing whatever food you want. The fact that all these different people have served you, does that make them less than you? Inferior to you? Are you greater than them in any way? Not at all. Your value is innate as a human being made in the image of God. You have dignity because of who you are, not from what you do. And we need to be careful that we don't confuse those things. Jesus shows us a pretty powerful example of this on this same night as the disciples gather for supper the night before Jesus died. You may be familiar with the scene. The disciples come in, and Jesus takes off his outer garment, rolls up his sleeves effectively, and sits down to wash their feet. He serves them in an incredibly humble, perhaps even humiliating way. Does that make Jesus less significant than them? Does it make him less God? Not at all. The way that it's introduced almost seems paradoxical. In chapter 13 and verse 3, we read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and washed their feet. See, his very divinity and glory is in mind as he serves them. Functionally, he is acting as their servant. But innate in himself, he continues to be the eternal and glorious God who deserves their honor and service and worship. Friends, when Jesus serves his Father, when Jesus even serves humanity as he lays down his life on the cross for the sins of the world, that in no way diminishes his glory and honor and significance and dignity. Rather, it shows his glory as he expresses incredible loving service and humility. This is a profound and wonderful trait not only of God, but of the Christian life. Friends, Jesus reveals that he is both one with God and he shares eternity and divinity and honor with him. And yet he also serves God, doing his will, seeking his pleasure. These are in no way contradictory, but the beautiful reality of our God. And that brings us next to the Holy Spirit. Now, to meet the Holy Spirit as a divine force isn't a new concept. From the first pages of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, the opening sentences, we introduce the Spirit of God who is there present in creation as part of God bringing form from nothing. But no one conceived of the Spirit of God being a distinct, though inseparable person in the Godhead. Not right up until the night before Jesus died. In the first half of John's Gospel, we've seen that the Spirit is essential to life and to relationship with God, and he's also profoundly connected with Jesus. The Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, and Jesus was going to be the one to baptize others with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, it's a great chapter on the Spirit with Nicodemus. A spiritual birth is required to be part of God's kingdom. And we're told in verse 34 that Jesus speaks the words of God because he's been filled with the Spirit of God without measure. And these two ideas are picked up in the following chapters. In chapter 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in verse 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, this spiritual new birth gives rise to spiritual worship. And that's the life of those in God's kingdom. Or in chapter 6, Jesus explains that his Spirit-spoken words are where true life is found. Chapter 6 and verse 38. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It seems the Spirit is essential for relationship with God and Jesus, and in particular Jesus' words, are the way to receive the Spirit and new life. But even with this, no one's thinking that the Spirit is a distinct person until that Thursday evening, less than 24 hours before Jesus' death. Flip over to chapter 14, and we're going to have a bit of a look at this chapter. Having just spoken of his profound unity with the Father, Jesus says that there's more still to come. Chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. You see, Jesus' hour of his departure has come, but he promises to send another helper. The implication is Jesus has been their helper. And as he goes, someone's going to come and continue his work. This helper will be with them forever. But what is the role of the helper? Well, you may be aware that the Greek word translated helper, it's also translated advocate, counselor, comforter in some other modern translations. It basically means someone who peers in another's behalf, a mediator, intercessor, and helper. The word kind of is the person who stands behind you, the one who's got your back, the one who's in your corner. You probably know the comfort and the reassurance of having a really good friend who will always stand up for you. Maybe a coach standing in your corner, maybe a parent who's there to back you up. This is kind of the role and the function of what Jesus has been doing for his people and what he says the Holy Spirit will continue to do. But as we try and understand this word, the words never make sense in isolation. They're always best understood in the context of the sentences and what's being said. And so to understand the kind of contribution of this helper, we look at the verses. In the context of when Jesus says this, he's just talked about obeying Jesus' commands. It describes the helper as the Spirit of truth. It seems one of the roles of the Spirit for God's people is to bring to their recollection the truth of Jesus' words, to help them to obey those words. The Spirit seems integral to the Christian life, to hear and to obey and to do what pleases God, just as Jesus did to his own Father. But the helper also had a particular role for those first disciples. As we read on in chapter 14 and verse 25, these things, Jesus said, I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. The promise to teach you all things, it sounds pretty big and vast, but the second half gives context. Jesus has been teaching them things, and the Spirit will bring to their remembrance all that they've heard. We see the particular context. This is just the disciples, those who heard the teaching of Jesus. They might not have truly grasped their significance. And John's flagged this for us as we've read through his gospel. Back in chapter 2, when Jesus talked about destroying the temple and it being raised up again, John explains in chapter 2 and verse 21, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. awesomely in chapter 12, just after Jesus arrives triumphantly in Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt. We're told his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Or even after Jesus' resurrection, early on that Sunday morning, when Peter and John run and see the empty tomb, we're told in chapter 20 and verse 9, as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, was to help those eyewitness disciples to understand, to recall these wonderful truths. And so we see the same promise down in chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. But he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see the same thing again, don't you? It seems like a broad promise, but it's constrained by teaching the things that belong to Jesus to glorify Jesus. That's the Spirit's goal and the purpose. That for the disciples, they'd recall these things. And the reason why they need to recall and understand this truth comes in chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, chapter 15 and verse 26, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. You see, the Spirit would come and bear witness to the disciples about the truth that they had seen, the words that they have heard, so that they too can bear witness. So they too can testify about the truth. Now, friends, you see how this is good news for us? Even though we are those eyewitnesses who receive the Spirit to recall what we have seen, we are those who in the Scriptures receive not just the words of man, but the Spirit-filled testimony of those eyewitnesses. This account gives us great confidence to know that the words we're reading in John's Gospel itself are the work of God's Spirit. The Spirit of truth, the helper for God's people. But the Spirit continues to work even now beyond those first disciples. The disciples are feeling sad that Jesus is leaving them, understandably. But Jesus astonishingly says that it's actually better for them that he goes. Have a look at chapter 16 and verse 7. Chapter 16 and verse 7 we read, Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and he will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, the Spirit wasn't just a witness to those first disciples. He would continue to convict the world of the truth. And in essence, what he's convicting the world of, I think, is the truth of what happened on the cross. So firstly, we're told that he will convict the world of sin because they've rejected Jesus. They did not believe in Jesus. It's the Spirit's work to show that Jesus' death on the cross was not his failure, but his glory, to convict people of their guilt and their need to turn to him. And that's what's tied with them concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. It's convicting the world that Jesus wasn't a damned criminal, but the righteous Son of God dying for the sins of. And so finally, the Spirit will convict the world about judgment because in Jesus' death on the cross, the ruler of this world, Satan, is judged and defeated. And that's a sign of the coming judgment. That means that we all need to turn back to Jesus and repent. You see, this is the ongoing mission of the Spirit today. Through the words that we have in the Scripture, the words that were preserved by the Spirit continues to convict the world about who Jesus is. And he does that for the glory of Jesus. That is his mission. And that's what he keeps on doing today, and even through us. By the end of this meal, no doubt the disciples' heads were spinning. You may be feeling a similar sensation. Here's 30 seconds with the person next to you. Is this what you expected the work of the Spirit to be? To be so bound to the truth and the testimony about who Jesus was for all of God's people, as we have the Scriptures and in the world to convict. Is that what you're expecting? 20 seconds, and then we'll finish off. You You may recall back in chapter 4, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman and he said, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So what might this true worship in the Spirit look like? For a start, the truth the Spirit has revealed is that the Trinity isn't some optional extra in the Christian life. It's a core and central belief. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the true revelation of the eternal God, and there is no other way to have a relationship with God other than through Jesus. You reject Jesus, you reject God. And this is the truth the disciples were persuaded of, and the Spirit has recorded for us, and that we continue to proclaim to the world. There's no Christianity that rejects the Trinity. And this is why the Athanasian Creed, which we looked at before, starts off in this way. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Catholic is universally true, not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. What is this universal faith? It's key and central belief. Anyone who doesn't keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. Isn't that what we've seen in our brief survey today? Secondly, as we've also seen, understanding the Trinity should give us great confidence in the words that we read in the Scriptures. They've been preserved as God's word for us by the Spirit, and the Spirit keeps on working through that word, not only in our lives to lead us in obedience to the Father, but also to convict the world about the identity of Jesus. Friends, let's keep praying for God to do the work that the world needs as the great evangelist. The Spirit keeps working. Let's keep praying two for two, and let's pray that God would do great things this Easter amongst our friends and our family. And finally, perhaps all too briefly, like many things, Jesus proclaimed a profound truth about the unity not just of the Godhead, but that believers enter into by faith. You see, when Jesus goes to the Father, he doesn't leave his people alone. He comes to dwell with them. He brings them to be with him. And so in chapter 14 and verse 3, we see Jesus saying, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I think this is a reference to Jesus sending his Spirit and bringing believers into a profound new united relationship with himself. And so down in verse 20, Jesus says, in that day when he sends his Spirit, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Notice it's not just the unity of the Father and the Son, but believers are wrapped up in this. Jesus is in us. We are in him. And that seems to be the picture that is in this wonderful prayer at the end of John 17. That's the end of this upper room discourse the night before Jesus died. Jesus prays in chapter 17, first for the disciples, and then he prays from verse 20, for all who will believe in Jesus through their word. That's people like you and me. And Jesus prays, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me. And I love them even as you loved me. Do you see, the Trinity is a profound picture of who God is. And by faith, we can enter into that unity. All who receive Jesus have the right to become children of God. We saw that in the prologue in chapter 1. And that's not just kind of an arm's length thing. That shares a kind of unity that God shares in himself. That is a profound blessing. It gives great security and confidence, doesn't it? God doesn't keep you at a distance. He brings you to himself. Whether you think you're going well or whether you think you're battling, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, God draws you in. You have love, you have peace, you have security, you have belonging. You have God's blessing through his Son. Friends, there's so much more that could be said about the Trinity, but hopefully this has given you a little taste of some of the richness and how God has chosen to reveal this great truth to us through his Son in the narrative of John and through his revelation. Do keep chatting about it together. Do keep wrestling with it. But let us pray and thank God for this rich truth. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, that in him we see you, true divinity and glory. Father, thank you that as he goes to be with you, he sends the Spirit to be a helper forever for us. Father, may he continue to guide us in all truth and convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and Father, Thank you for this incomprehensible promise that we are wrapped up with you, bound to you by faith, enjoying security and relationship forever. Father, may we continue to understand who you are as we worship you as that glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.